Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open there at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And please pray with me as we dig into this section of God's Word together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word penetrates deep into our hearts and our minds. We pray this evening as we reflect on this section of your Word to the Corinthians, that you would guide us, you would teach us, and Father, where necessary, rebuke us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we continue on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we're once again focusing on wisdom. You may recall from last week we spent a lot of time talking about the relationship between wisdom and foolishness. The message of the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In a world where it was impossible to comprehend how anything good could come from a man crucified on a cross, Paul went to great lengths to show that that is where we see the wisdom of God. That is where we see the wisdom of God being poured out for all the world to see. The plain and simple yet powerful message of Christ crucified. And so the focus for us this evening in this passage that we just heard read for us is once again the wisdom of God. Now, Paul has spent the best part of a whole chapter talking about how God destroys the wisdom of the wise, how he frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent, how he shames and nullifies all the things that the world perceives as powerful and strong. The Corinthians could be excused for thinking that Paul's not interested in wisdom at any level, but that's not the case. In fact, Paul is very interested in wisdom. But it's not the kind of wisdom that the world perceives as wise. Rather, it is the wisdom that comes from God. Have a look there at verse 6, chapter 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. So many questions come out of these few verses. And I know James invited questions after the sermon. Let me give you a few questions. I'll get in first. What is the message of wisdom that Paul speaks about? And why is it secret? Why has this message of wisdom been hidden? And why is it only now that it's been revealed? And who are the mature that Paul says, when he speaks this message to? Are they all of the believers? Or are they just a small group of the more discerning Christians? Well, we're going to address these questions over the course of the next little while. Let me tackle the last question first. Who are the mature that Paul is referring to here? And I want to be clear from the start, Paul is not adding a two-tiered layer to Christianity here. He's not saying that there's a first-class level of Christians and a second-class level of Christians. In fact, that's what the world was doing in the first century. In the first century, the people that were held up as first-class citizens, that were esteemed wherever they went, were the scholars and those who argued in public. The orators, if you like. And everyone else was considered a second-tier citizen. And that was the way that the world viewed people. Paul's not saying that. In fact, already in chapter 1, Paul has insisted that there is only one division that counts, whether a person has their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they don't. Whether they are being saved or whether they are perishing. Whether they have the Spirit of God or whether they don't. But as we'll see next week when we start to dig into chapter 3, whilst all Christians have the same status as believers in Christ, the way they demonstrate their maturity is through their readiness to respond to the teaching concerning the implications of how the cross plays out for their life together. In other words, how they live out their life as a Christian. Paul is saying the spiritually mature in Christ are those that are not living just as the way the rest of the world lives. See, the Corinthians, as we'll see as we get further into this letter, and it really continues from chapter 3 right through to about chapter 14, they've gotten into all sorts of arguments. And they're all about all manner of things. They're arguing about who is superior within the Christian community in Corinth, who is superior based on who they follow. In other words, hey, I learned about Jesus from Paul. So Paul's the guy. Anyone who's in the Paul camp, I learned about Jesus from Peter. But hang on a minute, Apollos was the best speaker of all. He was the great orator of the time. So there was these factions all over the place. And people were trying to get this whole superiority based on which of the leaders had spoken to them about Jesus. There were arguments about what food that they could eat. Some said some food was clean and others said no, it wasn't. There were arguments about spiritual gifts. My spiritual gift is more important than your spiritual gift. They were locked in a battle, and in the midst of this divisions that were rising up amongst the people, it was tearing the congregation apart. And where there should have been a solid rock of unity based on the foundation of Christ, issues like sexual immorality, disputes among each other, disputes that should have been settled within the congregation, were spilling out into the secular legal courts. And in fact, if you were to look at the way the Christians in Corinth were behaving, and you didn't know any better, you might not even know that they were the same believers calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. In chapter 3, in fact, Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" That's not how the mature believer in Christ conducts their life. Paul says there can be no division among the body of believers. All are one in Christ. And so that is the mark of the mature Christian. Second question, what then is this message of wisdom being addressed to the among the mature that Paul speaks of in chapter verse 6 there? The message of wisdom that Paul is speaking about is simply God's plan of salvation played out through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Paul talks here of an understanding for the Christians of what God has prepared and planned right from the beginning of before time began, of how he was going to save his people. That's the message of wisdom. God's plan of salvation. And the wisdom that God has revealed is an understanding of that plan. The trajectory, if you like, so that we can say we know where God is heading with what he intends to do. Or to put it another way, we've been given the mind of Christ. I don't think it's any coincidence when we look at this section that we're digging into tonight, that it starts with a message of wisdom and it finishes with the mind of Christ. Now, to have the mind of Christ here is not the idea that I know every single thought that Jesus has. I know what he's going to say next. I know what he wants to have for lunch. It's not that kind of thinking. To have the mind of Christ means to know where he is heading, to know the purpose and what is going on. That as Christians, we understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. We understand why he had to pay the penalty for sin with his own life. We understand that God's whole purpose and unfolding plan is to bring a body of believers who will share in his glory with him forever. And as such, we offer ourselves to God to be used by him for the glory of his good and perfect unfolding plan. It's a bit like when a CEO sits down with their employees and reveals the strategic plan for the next 5 years. It doesn't mean that the employees suddenly live inside the mind of the CEO. It doesn't mean that they know when the CEO jumps in their car at the end of the day, they're going to stop at McDonald's for dinner, you know, because they're hungry. It means that they know the direction in which the CEO intends for the company to head over the course of the next 5 years. And they also know the part that they have to play in that plan as it unfolds. And they're committed to supporting that plan in the things that they do. If they're not committed to it, they leave the company and they go somewhere else. The message of wisdom that Paul speaks of here is the secret wisdom of God's unfolding plan in Christ, crucified for the forgiveness of sins, which is now being revealed to all believers. Which leads us to a third question: why is it secret? Why has this message been hidden? I take it it's because God is God. What do I mean by that? We cannot know God unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. See, the Greeks in the first century, they loved this idea of wisdom that they could reason and work out everything. That they had the keys to understanding everything and anything. That they didn't need anything else. They could reason through that and they would get there. You can't expect the employees of a company to know where the company is going to head unless the CEO reveals to them the direction. That we can know anything about God is only because he has chosen to reveal it to us. Have a look there at verse 9. Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Unless God reveals it, then humanity can't work it out on their own. It's God's way of saying, you can't make yourself right with me on your own standards. And God, through his Holy Spirit, chooses by his grace to disclose his plan to the people. His purposes in the cross revealed to the apostles so they can then pass it on to those who love God and put their trust in him. You know, as much as the Greeks prided themselves in being able to reason and discover things through their own logic, as we saw last week, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. He confounds them. What Paul is saying here is that God reveals his intention through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Paul and the other apostles speak, it's not their own words that they are speaking. It's the words of God himself. And it's not based on their own earthly wisdom or their ability to understand these spiritual truths that the apostles are passing on to the Christians in Corinth have been expressly taught to them by God himself. And if that is the case, if the wisdom of God has been passed on to the apostles, has been revealed to them through the Holy Spirit, then what is the implication for those who hear that message? What is the implication for those who hear the message of the cross of Christ crucified? Well, the implication is, how are they going to receive it? Will they accept it? And Paul illustrates two ways of response to that message. He puts side by side the spiritual person and the worldly person. By spiritual person, we don't mean the kind of New Age spirituality that we hear described in the 21st century. By the spiritual person, Paul means the person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He pictures these two images together in verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Okay, let's look at these two people that Paul has pitched against each other. The spiritual person, the worldly person. The worldly person, the person without the Spirit, does not welcome the things of God. The worldly person does not welcome the idea that Christ died on the cross for their sins. The worldly person does not recognize that there is a responsibility to respond in faith. In fact, they do not think that it is worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And so if they dismiss the knowledge of God, what are they left with? They are left with their own natural instincts. Left to live for the here and now, with no eye on the future, the eternal future. There is no ability to be able to discern the spiritual matters of God because they have rejected the wisdom of God. In contrast, the spiritual person, the person who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to bring the questions and challenges to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and discover how the wisdom of the cross applies to every part of their life. They are able to make wise choices about the here and now based on the eternal perspective. They don't have to live now merely to please the flesh. They live to please God. They don't live now just to please their own selfish, sinful desires, because the Holy Spirit is working to change the heart so that they live to please God. They live to reach out to the needs of others. Have a look at verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. You know, at the end of the day, who is going to judge the person whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what claim will the world bring on that person? They might claim, well, this person is a sinner. They claim to be a person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know they've done stuff that doesn't please God. And come that final day, what will be the answer? Jesus says, I died for that person on the cross. That sin was paid for. It's been dealt with. And if that person has already been declared forgiven by Christ, then who else is going to bring judgment upon them? If God himself, through his Holy Spirit, is guiding us, who has the authority to trump God? No one has greater authority than Christ. All of what Paul is saying here in this part of chapter 2 is really in preparation for what's about to come in chapter 3 and those other chapters I alluded to earlier up to chapter 14. Because Paul is about to rip into the Christian Corinthians because of the way they have allowed themselves to become divided. Instead of being united as one in Christ, there is jealousy, there is quarrelling, there is competition between each other, there is all sorts of divisions among them. The wisdom of God says they are all one under Christ. Let me try and illustrate it for you in another way. Think for a moment of the work of the Spirit like that of building a house. Hands up if you've ever built a house before. That's good. I haven't either. So we're all on a level playing field here. What's the first thing that has to happen if you're going to build a house? Before the foundations. Plans. Thank you. We need a plan. Once the plan has been put in place, then the land can be cleared, the foundations can be dug, the framework can go up, the cabling can be laid. You know, we look at the lights around here. We just flick a switch on so that they're on tonight. There's a whole lot of cabling that we don't even see to make that happen. The finished product is what we see. We see the carpet. We see it's blue in here. It might be a different colour in your place. We see the curtains. We see the tiles. And we say, and immediately we say, yeah, okay, these tiles were built in the 60s. And you might not choose those if you're building a house. What we see are only the finishing touches. We see the colour of the paint on the walls. And each of us will have different preferences in that regard. But it's not the finishing touches that are holding the house together. Yeah, sure, they form part of that finished product that we call the house. But it's the foundations. It's the initial plans that were drawn up to build this whole place to make it stand firm. The framework that holds it together. And for the Christians, we only ever see the finishing touches when we connect with each other. What do I mean by that? We see the outpourings of the Holy Spirit, things like gifts of healing, of prophecy, of speaking in tongues, of people exercising care for each other, of people being willing to sit under the Word of God and be taught by the Word of God. We see people being spurred on as they meet with other Christians. We see people expounding the Word of God. All these things are outpourings of the Spirit. But what the builder sees is the foundations, the plans, what has gone on in the heart. And the Holy Spirit is working within a person's heart to change them from being a person who chases after the things of the world to being a person who searches after the wisdom of God. See, without the heart work, the outpourings are meaningless. We can sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other with all the gusto we like, but if our heart has not been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, then it will just fall apart. We can spend time meeting in small groups, week after week after week. And that is great and an encouraging thing and a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A great privilege to be able to study the Word of God together. But if our heart hasn't been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, then we are just clanging cymbals. The Corinthians had allowed the finishing touches, the outpourings of the Holy Spirit, to take over the foundations, to take over the plans of Christ crucified, of where they found their unity and connection. You know, they forgot that they all had the same foundation, Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, even though they had a different outpouring of the Spirit. And divisions had sprung up because they were placing a higher emphasis on the spiritual outpourings, forgetting about the framework and the foundation that they were all built on, being Christ. And so what's the challenge for us? Well, let us not get fooled and get drawn into divisions that spring up through petty disagreements. Let us not consider that we might be somehow more important or superior because we lead one particular ministry group as opposed to another group. Let us not forget that the foundation that we all share is Christ. His death on the cross for our redemption, that's what we have in common. That is our source of wisdom. That is the power of God for those who are being saved. So let's not break fellowship over needless controversies. We might like to do church in a particular way. Is that a reason to break fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Be reconciled to your brother and sister in Christ. As Christians, we all have the mind of Christ through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We know where God's plan is heading. We know where we are headed as people who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us live now in light of that. Let us, as we live out our life as mature Christians, craving the will of God and the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, even before the beginning of time, put in place a plan for the salvation of those in whom you love so dearly. We thank you that that involved your Son going to the cross to take the punishment for our sin. We thank you that that involved and in continues to involve your Holy Spirit working powerfully within our hearts to transform and change us. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, your wisdom, as we push on towards that final goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.